All right. Always great to see the joy on those kids' faces as they get to take off and leave. And the joy on your face is that you get to stay for what we've got next, right? Amen. So, this summer we are going through the book of Colossians. And we are focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. And what Paul has for us in the book of Colossians is some of the best teaching on who is Jesus and what difference does it make for us what Jesus has done for us. Why am I getting... All right, something's going on with the screen. We'll get that sorted out. So over the last 2 weeks, I wasn't here with you, but you got to hear from some very capable men and Pastor Vince and our pastoral intern, Evan Coons, last week. And Evan did a fine job on that. And if you didn't get to hear Evan's message last week, go out to the podcast on our website, catch that message. It's just over 20 minutes. He said, I get the rest of the time he didn't use last week. So thank you, Evan. We're gonna have a good time this morning with that. Job well done there. Those of you who are worried about the future being in the hands of millennials down the road, do not worry. Evan's got it under control. We got some fine young men and women in our church. You just look around, and we've got some solid. You saw the young adults going on the mission trip. God's got future leaders coming out of Salt Creek, and that's really cool to see. Hey, there we go. Today we are talking about that Jesus is our source of freedom. And because of what Jesus has done, we are free from the expectations, from the rules, from the things that other people say of what we need to be like, who we need to be like, what we can and cannot do. And so we're going to unpack that stuff here in the last part of Colossians chapter 2. Gary read it for us earlier in verses 16 to 23. So if you're following along, you can open up your scriptures there to Colossians 2, verse 16. I think he said it was page 955 in the Pew Bible if you're following along there. As we thought about freedom this week, I came across an interesting story. There is a museum, it's called the Mariners Museum. It has nothing to do with Seattle Mariners baseball fans, so just to make that clear. I was pretty excited when I came across this, and it's not the Seattle Mariners. But the Mariners Museum in Newport News, Virginia. I don't know if anybody here has been there, but apparently there's this museum there in Newport News, Virginia. And in this museum, there is a special display for a rickety homemade aluminum kayak. This tiny makeshift boat seems very out of place in the midst of these various displays of Navy artifacts and vessels from significant battles on the high seas. But there's a bronze plaque that tells museum visitors what the deal with this aluminum kayak is. And if you see, I've got a copy of the picture here. This is the impressive vessel that is on display in this museum. Well, the story behind this little vessel here is that in 1966, an auto mechanic named Loreno and his wife Consuelo decided that they could no longer live under the oppressive regime in Cuba. And so after spending months collecting scrap metal, they pieced together this little boat, and barely enough for two small people. And then he jerry-rigged a lawnmower engine on the back of the kayak. And after months of planning and scheduling it on a moonless night, they set out onto the treacherous straits of Florida with only their swimsuits on. They had enough food and water for 2 days. 70 hours later, the U.S. Coast Guard picked them up just south of Key West, Florida. When asked, was it worth the risk? He said, when one has grown up in liberty, you realize how important it is to have freedom. We live in the enormous prison, which is Cuba, where one's life is not worth one crumb, where one goes out into the street and does not know whether or not one will return because the political police can arrest you without any warning and put you in prison. And before this would happen to us, we thought that going into the ocean and risking death or being eaten by sharks is a million times better than to stay suffering under Castro's communism. So you cannot put a price tag on freedom. It is worth everything. And over the centuries, men and women have given their lives for the cause of freedom. But sometimes when we talk about freedom, when we think about freedom, and the freedom that they were seeking is an important freedom, and it's an incredible freedom, but it's also a temporary freedom. Because it's a freedom that's focused on this life. It's a political freedom, and yet in that, many people live in a giant prison in their life because they are not free. They do not have the freedom that we can have in Jesus Christ. And that's the freedom that Paul is talking about in this section. So we might think that we are free people and that we live with freedom, but without Christ and the freedom that Christ brings, life is a prison. So today we're going to be talking about the freedom that you can have, the freedom that I can have, the freedom that we all can have in Jesus Christ. And there's no greater freedom than that. Before we get into the text, though, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be gathered together once again. God, to come together as your people, to come to your word, to hear from you in it. God, we ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts today. God, that we would understand more of you and more of what your heart for us is as your people as we study your word together today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we think about freedom, major categories that we're going to break this up in today in this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 16, we're going to see that Jesus sets us free from the expectations of others. He sets us free from the expectations of others. Reading in Colossians 2, 16 through 19, Paul writes these words. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There is a shadow of what was to come. The substance, though, is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by the empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. So Paul begins here with this statement that we saying, therefore, don't let anyone judge you. And then he lists some things that you might be judged about. See, Paul is connecting his points here with what he had written previously in the chapter that that we had looked at last week, that Evan had walked us through last week, where he explained to us that practice of circumcision that was so important in Judaism, in the practice of the Jewish faith, that was an identity where you are now part of the covenant people because of this practice, that's gone, that's done away with. That's not anything that is necessary for salvation. And so his point here is, so because you don't need to do all of those things, now therefore, here's the truth. That you don't have to be judged in any of this. So it's much bigger than that. And so because you're in Christ, because of your faith, you don't have to allow other people to judge you on how you keep these different laws and rules of the Jewish faith. Because you have a new heart, because you've been made alive with Him, and you've already been forgiven all your sin, as He said in verse 13 previously, We do not allow any person to stand as our judge over us. No, any other person. Only God is our judge. As Paul said elsewhere in Galatians 5:1, he said, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Now, just so we're clear, the freedom that he is talking about, there's two types of freedom kind of in play here. First, we think of freedom from the punishment of sin, meaning our salvation, all right? So Christ has certainly set us free from that. But what he's talking about here to the Colossians is the freedom from the rules and the laws that others had tried to say that you have to do these certain things in order to be saved, in order to be part of God's people. Yeah, you believe in Jesus, but not only do you have to be circumcised, as we talked about last week, but you have to eat the right things, you have to drink the right things, you have to have the right religious festivals and celebrations, and you have to follow the Sabbath, and all of these different rules that you have to also do in order to be right with God. And so here in verses 16 and 17, Paul is summarizing his arguments against a group of people that we would call the Judaizers. They're trying to turn the believers into the Jewish faith. Trying to say, you have to become like the Jews in order to be with Jesus, because Jesus was one of us. He's our Messiah, and so you have to follow our rules as well. And Paul was very clear that no, you don't. None of that is necessary for inclusion into the family of God or the people of God. None of that. All those rules and stuff, those were all, as Paul says, those were all the shadow, but the substance is Christ. And so how do you come into Christ? Very simply, it's through faith in what Jesus has done for us. In verse 12, previously, he said this. He said, "Having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through what? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." It's through faith. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, elsewhere, Paul says that you are saved by grace through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, that no one can boast. It's not anything that we earn. It's not anything that we pay God back for. It's something we receive through putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us. So not only is it not necessary to follow those Jewish rules and customs and regulations that they were trying to make the Colossians follow, all these expectations that other people had, when you think about it, many of us, it doesn't even make sense to follow this. It doesn't fit what Christianity is about. I found this quote from a 19th century Scottish theologian named John Eadie, and I thought this, he summed it up well. So he said this. He said, "Christianity is too free and exuberant to be trained down to times and season. Its feast is daily, for every day is holy. Its moon never wanes, and its serene tranquility is an unbroken Sabbath." Meaning Christianity can't be defined by certain days that are more important than other days. Jesus is Lord every day. We worship him every day. We follow him every day. We celebrate him every single day. Other religions have certain days that are holier than others, that are more special than others. But listen, Jesus is Lord every single day. And so this whole idea of having certain days that are more important and you have certain rules on these days that you don't have on the other days is to say that Jesus is only God or more important on certain days than others. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul is making it clear that these things that the Jews were trying to make them do and make them fit into this other thing in order to be right with Jesus, he's like, no, you don't need any of that. Now he goes on in verse 18, say, not just judging back in verse 16, but he says, let no one condemn you here. Literally translated, it means let nobody be an umpire against you. So have you ever had that opportunity to be an umpire at a ball game? Maybe some of you have had the privilege of umpiring at a ball game, right? To be that person, to make those decisions, to say balls and strikes and who's safe and who's out. So now, certainly those of you who are fan or baseball fans, enjoy going to a baseball game, you know what it's like to be in the stands and correct the umpire, right? Yeah, yeah. But to actually be the umpire is a different story. So I got to do this one time when my daughter was playing softball when we lived in Washington. I got the privilege of being the umpire there. So this is a great thing about when your kids are in youth sports in a small town and you show up and they look around and they're like, you're the umpire today. And it's like, whoa, okay, all right. So there I am as the umpire that day. And I'll tell you what, I was so freaked out that I was going to put one of those little girls in tears for calling them out on strikes. I don't know if I, oh my goodness, it was just the idea of me putting one of them in tears. Some of you might find joy in that. I was scared to death of doing that. See, the thing about being an umpire is nobody notices that you're an umpire until you do what? Until you make a mistake, until you do something wrong, until they disagree with you, right? As long as you call it the way that they want you to call it, then nobody notices you. You're invisible, right? See, umpires, they're making judgment calls all the time, but it's not a problem until you disagree with them, right? It's not a problem until that umpire says, you're out. And here the idea is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Are you in the family of God? Are you outside the family of God? Are you one of God's people or are you not part of God's people? And Paul's point is, don't let anybody be an umpire against you to say you are now out of God's people, is the idea here of this condemning. See, condemning goes beyond judging. It's to say that you are no longer good enough. You are out. You haven't done what was necessary to be in God's people. You haven't done enough of our expectations. Paul is saying, let anyone act as umpire against you, meaning to call you out of God's people. The Gnostic teachers there, these false teachers that were adherents of a religion called Gnosticism, that was a mixture of a bunch of different other religions. It sounded like it had a lot of good stuff, but it was wrong. These Gnostic teachers were umpiring or calling the Colossian believers out of God's family because they were not doing these different practices that they mention here. These spiritual practices of false humility, or also translated as ascetic practices, pretending different things, or other things of worshiping angels or having visions of greater knowledge that they were doing. So these were the things that they were saying, if you don't do these things with us, if you don't experience these things with us, then you are out of God's family. But Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if he's made it clear elsewhere that how do you come into Christ Jesus? Through faith in what Jesus has done. And so once you are in, there is no condemnation. There is nobody that can say you are now out because you don't meet the expectations. See, there's always going to be people, religious people, pious people, who are going to judge your freedom in Jesus Christ. And they will condemn you for not joining in your ways. And they will say, you have not done enough. You are out. You are not good enough. You have not done the same things that I have done. I know in my life, in my experience, I've had people judge me over not wearing the right things or not saying the right things, or not eating the right things, or not having worship services at the right times or in the right places. And I could go on and on and on of different things that I know people have judged me about. And I know that you probably have a list of things that you could say, yeah, I've been judged by a lot of people on different things. Or I've been called out of the faith by somebody else who said, well, there's these other things in addition to believing Jesus that you need to do. But see, none of that secures our place in the family of God. Because scriptures are clear that it is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith in what Jesus has done, that he is who the scriptures say he is, that he is the Son of God, that his death, his burial, his resurrection has paid the price for our sins, and that we can receive forgiveness when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. That is what secures our faith, our place in God's family. Not meeting the expectations of others. Now, there's a second half to this, and that is the regulations of others. Simply put, if we can say expectations are things that you have to do in addition, regulations is my word for things that you cannot do then. All right? So there are two types of legalism in this. One is, here's the things that you have to do as well as believing in Jesus. And then the other way that that works is, great, you believe in Jesus, now you cannot do these things. And if you do those things, then obviously you don't believe in Jesus. All right? So there's two ways that that works. So this is the things you cannot now do. And you'll see why we're talking about that as we read this section. So let's jump back in. We're in verse 20. Paul writes, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Now, Paul starts this section with this statement, if you died with Christ. And this is not to introduce doubt, but it's a form of argument. All right, it's a conditional statement. You might think of this as since. So since you have died with Christ here, he's saying, because you have died with Christ, all of this stuff that is about the world here and now doesn't apply to you. These man-made regulations, you have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we identify with his crucifixion, and our self, me, David, has died, and I've identified with Christ's crucifixion. I have died, and now Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within my life. And it is now his life living through me, through this physicalness that is left here. And so Paul's saying, if you've died with Christ, these different rules about this life don't apply to you because guess what? You're dead. They have no power over you because it's now Christ living in you. So why do you submit to the regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It doesn't make any sense because it's no longer your life. It's now Jesus' life living through you. And Paul is writing against a practice that's known as asceticism here. And you see this word pop up here in this section, ascetic practices. What is that talking about here? Let me try to explain real simply here. Asceticism is the attempt to be closer to God through severe treatment of the body or denial of physical pleasures. Because the idea, the Gnostics believed that the body was evil and the spirit was good, and so we mistreat the body in order to elevate the spirit and be closer to God. And so it could be simple things like fasting, but it can be more severe things like being beaten with sticks while you're meditating and things like that that happen in different religions. And Paul's point is that you are now free from these regulations. You don't need any special tricks or gimmicks or ascetic practices to get any closer to God. God is already living in you. You're not getting any closer to Him. You are now in union with Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is within you. You are free from such regulations. You are free to, for example, you are free to fast, right? Can you fast? Absolutely you can. Is it a requirement to be close to God? No, it's not a requirement. Can God use it in your life in significant ways? Yeah. But is it a necessary thing for your salvation? No, it's not. See, the regulations that he's writing about are these rules that say what you cannot do. The expectations are what you now have to do, and the regulations what you cannot do. And different religions in the world have these different rules. For example, in Islam, it says you must fast. It's one of the pillars of Islam. And during certain times of the year, you are required to do it. Mormonism says you cannot have caffeine. Judaism says you can't eat pork. Hinduism says you cannot eat beef. And I could go on and on and on of the different rules and regulations in the different religions of the world. But Paul's point in all this is that these rules, these are temporary. These are earthly. This is man-made religion stuff. And you've died. Your life is hidden in Christ. None of this stuff applies to you, so why would you try to submit now to it? It has no value to you. He goes on to say in verse 23, they have a reputation for wisdom. You know, there's something about somebody who says, you know, well, that's great that you have that, but look at all of this stuff that I do. Look at how spiritual that I am. Look at how strict I am in my life. And isn't that so much better? Because I can point to things that I do. There's something about that that feeds our flesh. Where it's nice having a checklist, right? That, you know what, if I check off these things, then I know I'm good with God. Listen, that's not from God, that's from us. That's our flesh at work. That's man-made religion trying to make it so I have control whether or not I am right with God or not. Rather than trusting and putting my faith in what Jesus has done to us. These things appeal to our sin nature because we want to be in control of whether or not we are right with God. We want to be the ones that are bridging that gap between us and God. We want to be able to work our way to heaven. Or we want to feel good about, I've now paid God back for what Jesus did for me. For that gift of his sacrifice that he's done, I've now sufficiently paid him back. Listen, there is no paying God back for what he has done in Christ for us. To think that we can even begin to pay it back is to cheapen the gift of what Jesus has done. All we have to do is just receive it in faith. It's not possible to pay it back. It's not possible to earn it. It might sound good, but it's not possible. So he says they have a reputation for wisdom, but in the end, what does he summarize? He says they're not of actually any value in curbing self-indulgence. See, surrounding yourself by lists of rules of what you cannot do doesn't actually make you a more righteous person. Oh, you might get good at following the rules, and some of us are really, really good rule followers. We know how to stand in line. We know how to take our turn. We know how to be polite. And we learned all of these things from good teachers like Carl in public school, right? We're good rule followers. But following the rules, all that proves is that you're good at following rules. It doesn't make you a more righteous person. It doesn't actually bring your heart any closer to God. If it were possible to be closer to God and to have righteousness through those rules, then the law would have been effective in bringing us into right relationship with God. We wouldn't have needed Jesus. Following the law could have done it. That's Paul's whole point in the book of Galatians. Because the law was ineffective, Christ is the answer. But there is a battle with sin in our lives. He talks about the self-indulgence. Is self-indulgence a problem? Yeah, self-indulgence is a problem. There is sin in our lives. There is a sin battle going on. The answer to it is not the list of do's and don'ts, though. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, he unpacks what do we do with this battle of sin in our lives. But his point here today, in chapter 2, what he's talking about is that for us to live as slaves to the expectations and regulations of others isn't necessary, and it doesn't actually accomplish anything of value in your life. All it means is that you've gotten really good at following the rules of other people. I came across this story from the mid-19th century, just after the Civil War. This story was told by a teacher named James H. McConkie. He says, shortly after the Civil War, there was a northern woman who came down to the south to visit some friends. And she stopped at a little wayside hotel for entertainment. There she was waited on by a colored woman who had been a slave. The service was careless, listless, and inattentive. And as this went on, the northern woman became nettled. I have no idea what nettled means, but that's the word in the story. So I am assuming that she was bothered. So if anybody else here ever uses nettled in their common language, let me know. That would be helpful. So she became bothered, we'll say. Finally, she burst out with, "Auntie, is this the way you treat people who have set you free?" Now the woman made no reply but left the room. And by and by she returned. Her whole demeanor was changed. Her figure was erect, her eyes were flashing, and her voice was full of tears as she cried out with great emotion, "Oh, Mrs., is we free? Is we really free?" The Emancipation Proclamation had really set her free, but she was as much a slave as though that document had never been issued, for she had not believed it. Her failure of faith meant a failure of freedom. A multitude of Christians are in the same plight. See, the gospel truth is that Jesus has set you free from the expectations and regulations of others. But if you don't believe that for yourself, if you don't believe the gospel that we've been set free from the punishment of sin and death, and we are set free from the expectations of others, from the do's and don'ts that other people try to put on us, then you are not free. But you're bound by those expectations. You are still a slave to those things. Just like this woman who didn't believe the Emancipation Proclamation that was made. And so she was still living as a slave, even though she was a free woman. There's many of us that still live as slaves to sin or slaves to the expectations and rules of others around us, even though the gospel says that we are free. May we truly believe that we are free in Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. God, my prayer would be that for each person here, that they would know the freedom in Jesus. That they would know that because of what Jesus has done, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we are truly, truly free. God, we give you thanks and praise in it. God, if there's nobody here or anybody here today that doesn't know that freedom, I would pray that they would not leave today without knowing the freedom that we can have in Jesus. God, would you move in their heart that they would believe, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus and would know the freedom that is available through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we close in song today.